Well, good morning again. We are going to be in Mark chapter 11, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Mark chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24 in a message entitled, Move Mountains. Daniel Bentley is a good friend of mine. Maybe some of you know him or his dad, Ray Bentley. He lives in San Diego now, but for about 10 years, he was in Colorado planting a church in the Denver area. And over the years, I had a couple opportunities to go there, which was always exciting to maybe teach on a Sunday morning, or he would do these men's retreats, and he would ask me to come out and speak, and it was just awesome to be able to go. But on one particular occasion, he calls me up, and he's talking about the men's retreat, and he says, hey, the day before the retreat, some of the guys, they're doing this hike, and if you're up for it, I think it could be really fun. And I thought, oh man, that sounds awesome. Yeah, let's do it. And so Wednesday night, I fly out. I get to his house kind of later on Wednesday night, have kind of a late dinner, go to bed. He wakes me up at like 3 a.m. Something about extreme weather was moving in, so they wanted to get ahead of it. So it's 3 a.m. I'm just like, cool, great. Yeah, I normally get up at this time. And so we're getting going. We drive up to this mountain. And by the time we get there, it's closer to 4 a.m. It's pitch black outside. Daniel says, oh, isn't it beautiful? I have no clue. I'll have to take your word for it. And we start hiking up this mountain. Now, what I didn't actually understand, realize at the time, this was a 14,000-foot mountain that we're going up. The hike started at 12,000 feet. And so very early on, the altitude is getting to me and each step feels really heavy and there's a shortness of breath. Eventually, my vision starts to get a little bad. And in spite of all of those things, I actually reached the summit. I mean, it wasn't the real summit. It was my personal summit. I reached my personal summit. Everybody else kept going. You know, it's you set your own goals on the mountain. And so I reached my summit. Like, look, if I don't turn back now, you're going to have to carry me down off of this mountain. And so I went back and climbed into a truck and fell asleep, which is what normal people do at 4 a.m. It was dark outside and slept for a couple of hours. Now, then, of course, later, everybody's coming up to me like, you went from sea level to 12,000 feet overnight. Whose brilliant idea was that? Of course, I'm just looking at Daniel like, I know whose it was, and he's to blame for all of this. Now, that story is about a literal mountain that I couldn't conquer, or you could say conquered me, and maybe you can relate to it, maybe you can't. But I think all of us can relate to what it's like to have a mountain in front of you in the figurative sense. A huge problem, insurmountable, doesn't really seem like there's an answer, doesn't really seem like there's a solution. You know it's a mountain because it's big. You know it's a mountain because it doesn't move. You know it's a mountain because it kind of consumes your thinking. It's hard to see anything else and keeps you up at night, and you know it's a struggle. And I think it can present itself in a variety of different ways. You know, sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's an addiction. Sometimes it's a trial. Sometimes it's just a difficult season. I think it can even present itself in a positive way. Maybe something that God is asking you to do, calling you to do, but it's overwhelming. You don't know if you have it in you. You don't know if you have the strength. I think we all know what it's like to have a mountain in front of us. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the kind of faith that moves mountains. The kind of faith that changes things. When we pray in faith, really believing that God is who he says he is, he has power, he has authority, he loves us, he has a plan for us, and the prayer of faith can move mountains. Now, it's sad that we have to kind of stop and acknowledge what we're not talking about because there is a lot of bad teaching out there in the word of faith movement. And if you have enough faith, then God's going to give you whatever you ask. If you have enough faith, you're never going to be sick. If you have enough faith, you're always going to be rich. You're not going to have problems the way that other people do. And that is just simply not something that the Bible teaches. Clearly, suffering is going to be a part of our time here on earth. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. The Bible tells us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You think of the Apostle Paul three different times praying for that thorn in his flesh to be removed. And whatever that was, whether that was a physical problem, whether there was some spiritual attack going on, but three different times he prays that that thorn in his flesh would be removed. And three different times the answer was no. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And I don't think anybody would accuse the Apostle Paul of not having enough faith. And so clearly, there is going to be times where we struggle. There's going to be times where we suffer. However, on the other side of that same coin, the Bible does clearly teach that doubt and a lack of faith can hinder the work that God wants to do. Of course, you think of Jesus going to Nazareth. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is encouraging the disciples to believe. What's a phrase you hear Jesus say to them over and over again? O ye of little faith, why are you doubting? Why can't you just believe me? And so he's constantly challenging them to believe in who he is and the power of God in their life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the kind of faith that can move mountains, and then perhaps what can hinder that. Because I think for a lot of people, they say, well, yeah, my mountain's not moving. And it's been here for a long time. And I think this will always be a struggle. And so we'll talk about some of the pitfalls and what can come into our life that might actually hinder the work that God wants to do. Why don't we read through this passage? It's just four verses. I'll read and then we'll get into our study. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 20, says, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, clearly, we're sort of jumping right into the middle of a story here, so let me back up and give you a little bit of context in what is going on. This is now towards the very end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's making his way into Jerusalem. He's going to cleanse the temple for the second time. But before that happens, they came by this fig tree. And it had the appearance of life. There were leaves on it. But then as they got close, they realized there wasn't any figs. There wasn't any fruit on the tree. And Jesus cursed the tree and said, no one's going to eat from you again. Which is kind of a strange little story. I remember being a little kid like, what is that about? You know, that sounds like the sort of thing I would do if I had that kind of power, you know. You eat something that you don't like, you're cursed. No one will eat from you again, broccoli. You know, it just seems like the sort of thing I would have said. But there's a little bit more to the story. So he curses the fig tree and he goes into the temple, cleanses the temple. And now the next day they're walking by and that tree that the day before seemed to be full of life is now withering up and is dead. And the disciples are amazed and they're like, look, Jesus, this tree that you cursed, it's dead. Now, the bigger picture and what is being communicated here is that oftentimes in the Bible, the nation of Israel is compared to a fig tree. You see that in Hosea chapter 9. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 24. As a matter of fact, Jesus had already told a parable where he talked about a man planting a fig tree and it didn't bear any fruit, and then the judgment that follows as a result of those things. And so that's already been established, this connection between the nation of Israel and a fig tree. And in many ways, this is kind of the sad commentary that Jesus has on the nation as a whole, perhaps specifically on the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the rabbis, so many of them, it would seem like they were just kind of playing the part. There were signs of life, but really there was no fruit. They were dead on the inside. Jesus said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. There was a real hypocrisy in their life. And so this is kind of his sad commentary on the nation as they are about to reject him and crucify him. Now, of course, again, there's a lot that could be said about the bigger picture. God still has a plan for Israel. He's not done. He's made some unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We could talk about all of those things. But actually, the four verses that we're zeroing in on don't really have anything to do with any of that. This is kind of a parenthesis. This is kind of a side note, because truthfully, I don't think the disciples understood what he was talking about. That wouldn't be something that they would realize until after the fact. Here, what they're really amazed by, they don't get the significance of the fig tree in Israel and the rejection and all of that. They're just amazed that Jesus said it was cursed and the next day it was dead. And they're thinking to themselves, wow, this is amazing. And Jesus almost has to stop and say, why are you so impressed by that? Why are you so impressed by this small little thing? You know, when you pray, you should really pray in faith, believing that God is going to give you what you're asking him. And this really shouldn't be that impressive. It's interesting how we get so surprised, don't we? When God answers prayer, have you ever done that? I know I have, where you almost act like it's this strange, mysterious thing. Like, huh, I prayed for that, and now it's happening. You don't suppose the two are connected, and it just blows our mind every time. And that's true even when it's a small thing. Just in some small way, God shows himself faithful, or God shows himself strong, or just to even know he's aware of what I'm going through. He sees me and is acknowledging me, and our minds are blown. And Jesus says, you know, I can do greater things than these. I can move mountains in your life, but you need to believe. You need to trust in me. So he says to them, as he's now going to address this issue, in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Not faith in yourself. Not faith in your ability to pray. Not faith in faith, but faith in God. And I think it's important to clarify that, because especially in this day and age, you know, that those words, you know, faith and belief, that's something that everybody says is good. Oh, yeah, you got to have faith. Well, faith in who? Doesn't matter. Just believe. Believe in yourself. Believe in your dreams. Believe in whatever religious system you want to believe in. Believe in whatever worldly philosophy you want to embrace, as long as you believe in sort of positive thinking. And if you believe it, then it's going to be good for you. And that is crazy, because at some point the object of your faith is going to become extremely relevant. You can have all the faith in the world, but if you're placing it in the wrong person or the wrong thing, you are going to be disappointed. Example, every year for the last 20 years or so, I have believed with all of my heart that the Chargers were going to win the Super Bowl. Every year, I believe, I start off the year so full of faith and fire and just all of these explanations why this year is different and this year we're going to show them. And I have all of this faith and I know the players and the schemes and okay, here's what we're going to do. And then of course, usually midway through the season, I have to reevaluate and I have to sort of re-explain. Well, okay, no. You know, there were injuries and we were missing this guy, but now the team's together and we're going to pull off an upset year after year after year, disappointed because not because of my faith. I had lots of faith and not always rational faith. And there you all went. You'll just, by faith, I know that you're there. I can hear. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. But year after year, disappointed. And it's not always rational because, you know, sometimes, has this ever happened to you? Maybe it's just me. Your sport team is playing and you weren't able to watch it. You were busy, you were doing something else, and they end up losing. And I think to myself, if I was watching, it would have been different. They would have felt my, you know, and you realize it's not rational because it's not about my faith. It's about the object of my faith, the Chargers, who are a sad, sad disappointment. But next year will be different though. You'll see. The object of our faith matters. Jesus says, have faith in God. He is faithful. He is good. Sometimes we give all of this credit to the mountain that's in front of us. Oh, it's so big. It's immovable. Oh, it's impossible. God is big. God is immovable. And God makes the impossible things possible. And so he says, have faith in God. Verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done. Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. This is an expression. It's not meant to be literal. You can try it on a literal basis if you want to. But it's an expression, a mountain that's in front of you. An insurmountable problem. I don't know what I'm going to do about this. There really doesn't seem to be any answer. It's a constant struggle. It's a constant battle. And maybe we come to a place where we say, maybe this is just always going to be an issue in my life. But Jesus says, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be. If we ask in faith, if we ask believing. And of course, then so we have to come to a place where we say, okay, well, what's the deal? If that's true, if that's really the case, if mountains can be removed, then why are there so many mountains in my life? Why am I not getting any victory? Why am I not getting any breakthrough? And so I think there's some things that we can look at. And before we consider some of the pitfalls, I think we almost have to stop and just back up and say, you know what? Sometimes we just don't realize what God is doing. Sometimes we have to acknowledge his ways are not our ways. And his will might be different. Even as believers, as we're closely walking with the Lord, we might think, well, this is how this situation should work out, obviously, and actually God has a different plan. And so every prayer, there has to be this underlying thought of God, not my will, but your will be done. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. As he was considering the full weight of that cup of God's wrath being poured out upon him, as the sin of the world would be placed on his shoulders, how in some way he would experience separation from the Father for the first time in all eternity. And he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. And so we have to come to a similar place, even when we think we know how a situation should unfold. We have to be able to say, God, it's not my will, but your will. You know, Jesus in John chapter 14 said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And there's a part of us, we like that. We say, okay, yeah, well, as long as I attach in Jesus' name onto the end of my prayer, then God has to do whatever I'm asking him to do. But the reality is there's a lot that's implied by praying in Jesus' name. I think one of the things that's implied there is we're acknowledging we need a Savior. The only reason we have an audience with God is because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. He's died for our sins. We've been forgiven. We're washed in his blood. That's why I can approach God and pray. And so I think that's being implied when we pray in Jesus' name. But of course, we're also praying in agreement with Jesus' name, in agreement with who he is, his character, his nature. We can't be praying for things that are contrary to Scripture, contrary to the teachings of Jesus, and then still be praying in Jesus' name. So we're praying for things that are in agreement with who he is. But when we're praying in Jesus' name, we're also, underneath all of that, we're asking, God, would you be glorified? That is really, truly at the center of what it is to pray in the name of Jesus. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so God, you being glorified in this situation is really our ultimate prayer. And there are times when we don't understand what God is doing. And he's being glorified, not because he completely removed us out of a bad situation, but because he's walking with us in it. And he's giving us all of the power, all of the strength that we need in the midst of that. And he is being glorified. So I think we do have to stop and acknowledge sometimes we don't fully understand what God is doing. However, there are some pitfalls. There are some things that can hinder the work that God wants to do in our life. And so we're going to look at some of those. The first one, it's here in our text. It says, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And so doubt can hinder the work that God wants to do in your life. Doubt can hinder your prayer life. As you're praying and you're asking the Lord to be moving, to be working in a situation, good, just plain old-fashioned doubt can creep in and hinder the work that God wants to do. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so doubt can creep in. And so we say, well, great, I've got lots of doubt. What do I do about doubt? How do I deal with doubt? We deal with doubt one doubt at a time, one day at a time. In a daily relationship with the Lord, we're going to be obedient to what the Word of God says and take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Because these thoughts can creep into our mind. Thoughts that undermine Scripture, that contradict Scripture. Thoughts that creep into our mind and we say things like, I don't know if God really cares. I don't know if God really sees. I don't know if God really loves me. I don't know if God is really powerful enough to do anything in this situation. Those thoughts creep in, whether they come from our own heart, whether they come from the enemy, those thoughts creep in. And in some ways, you can't really stop that from happening. It's been said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. And the same is true with our thoughts. You can't really stop a thought from entering in, but now what we do with that, how long we allow it to stay there and to get comfortable and to spread its roots before we would combat that with the Word of God, before we would say, no, Jesus promised to always be with me, and I know God loves me, and I know he has a plan for me, and he has good thoughts towards me, and we combat those thoughts with Scripture, and we're constantly reading the Bible because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God, and it says God's Word is washing over us that we can take those thoughts captives. But when we don't, when we allow them to just stay and fester, well, now we become this double-minded man that James is talking about. And now when we pray, it's almost like we're saying one thing with our lips, but our heart believes something else. You know, God, I'm praying that you work in this situation, but there's some part of us that we think, oh, but you're probably not, and you're probably just going to do this anyways. And so it's almost like we're asking for two things. The book of James says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. And so we take those thoughts captive. We allow the Word of God to wash over us, allow it to be the ultimate authority and the final word in what is true and what is right. And so doubt can creep in and can cause these issues, which would actually hinder our prayer life. Another issue, another pitfall, we'll see a little bit later. It's in verses 25 and 26 of Mark chapter 11, which says this, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And so unforgiveness, bitterness, can hinder the work that God wants to do in our life. And these are things that we have to consider, especially if you're saying, oh, there's a mountain in front of me, and I can't seem to have any success, any victory. It's conquering me. I'm not conquering it. So we say, well, is there perhaps doubt? Are there thoughts that need to be taken captive? Is there unforgiveness? Is there bitterness? Has somebody wronged me, hurt me, offended me, and I'm just not letting go of it? I'm holding on to it, and I just, every time I think of that person, it's difficult. Every time I think of that person, there's some bitterness and anger that comes to the surface. You see, that's a problem because it's a clear contradiction. If I'm approaching God, I'm approaching him because I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I hope that you're gracious. I hope that you're merciful. I hope that you'll forgive me. I know I've offended you. I've sinned against you. I've hurt you. I've disobeyed your law. I've broken all of your commandments, and I'm worthy of death. I'm worthy of judgment. But Lord, I'm approaching you, hoping that you're gracious and you're merciful and you'll forgive me, and you're going to provide a way for me to enter in. And of course, he has, through the person of Jesus Christ, who took the punishment that should have come upon me. When you think of how brutal the cross was, when you think of Jesus sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and realizing he did it because he took on your sin. And now we're approaching this gracious, merciful God. But we can't let go of some little offense that somebody has committed against us. There's a contradiction there. There's something wrong in our thinking. And it's almost as if God has to say, now, wait a minute. Before we can move on, we're going to have to address this issue because you must not understand how much I've forgiven you of if you're not willing to offer forgiveness. It's kind of like that parable of the unforgiving servant where there was a servant who owed his master this ridiculous amount of money, millions upon millions of dollars, never going to be able to pay him back. And of course, he falls to his knees and, oh, just forgive me. If you just give me a little time, I'll be able to pay you back everything that I owe. And of course, the master knows, no, you won't be able to. But he's gracious. He's merciful. And he says, okay, you know what? The debt is forgiven. You're free to go. But if you remember the story, he goes out, he finds somebody who owes him like 50 bucks, starts grabbing him, choking him, where's my money? You have to pay me right now. And he gives him the same speech. Oh, just forgive me. If you just give me a little time, I'll pay you everything that I owe. And he says, no. And he has him thrown in jail and says, you're going to stay there until you can pay me back, which I don't know if he thought that through. That doesn't really have a whole lot of opportunities to make money in jail. But he throws him in jail and you're going to pay me back. And of course, the master hears about it and goes, you wicked and unforgiving servant. I forgave you all that debt. And you can't forgive someone with this minor offense against you. And of course, it is a picture of us when we're not willing to forgive. And look, I understand sometimes in our fallen nature, it can be difficult. But when we're not willing to forgive, it's showing we're not fully understanding how much we've been forgiven from the Lord. And so unforgiveness and bitterness, if that's left unchecked, can hinder our prayer life. Those are things we need to give over to the Lord. And by the way, it's a choice. It's not a feeling. Sometimes people act as if, well, I don't really feel like forgiving them, and so I don't want it to be fake. I don't want it to be phony. It's an act of the will to say, you know what, I forgive you for what you've done and give that over to the Lord. And then we can pray for our emotion. Then we can pray for our attitude. Lord, help me to have a good attitude towards this person. But it's a decision. It's a choice that our prayers wouldn't be hindered. And so doubt can hinder our prayer life. Unforgiveness can hinder our prayer life. And then, of course, just plain old-fashioned sin can hinder our prayer life. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, in other words, we're not talking about perfection. We're not saying if you've ever sinned, then God's not going to listen to you. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I make a room for it, if I make a place for it, if I don't plan on stopping, this is something that I've allowed into my life and I'm going to continue to have it be in my life. I have no plans of repentance, no plans of stopping. And the psalmist tells us, if we regard iniquity in our heart, then the Lord's not going to hear. Because there's really only one prayer he wants to hear at that point, which is, God, I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? He's not really interested in helping you out with some financial difficulty that you have or some decision that you're trying to make, because that's like rearranging the deck furniture on the Titanic. It's going down. There's a much bigger problem than where you have your lounge chairs set up. And so God is saying, no, we've got to deal with the real issue here. And I think that's true for unbelievers and for believers to a certain degree. For an unbeliever, somebody who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's the prayer that he's waiting for. In his grace and in his mercy, he might lead you and guide you and be calling out to you and perhaps respond. But the prayer that he's really waiting for is, God, I know that I've sinned against you. I know I've broken your commands. I know I'm worthy of judgment, but I believe, Jesus, you came and you lived a perfect life. You died in my place, took the punishment I deserve. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? That's the prayer that he's waiting to hear. And until we come to that place of surrender, it's almost like he's saying, yeah, I really don't have anything else for you. Because until you're willing to acknowledge your sin and invite me in as your Savior, then there's really no other message that I have to share with you. I think that's true for an unbeliever, but I think it can be true to a certain degree to a believer as well. Someone who knows the Lord, but perhaps is backslidden, perhaps has allowed some things into their life that just shouldn't be, and they know it. They know in some way, shape, or form, they've gone back to Egypt. They've gone back to sort of worldly thinking and worldly ways, and they know they've sort of drifted. And while I do not believe that they lose their salvation or God stops loving them, but I do believe that they can come to a place where they kind of push sin into the picture, where now they're not experiencing that close fellowship that they once did. And if they're not experiencing that close fellowship, that means they're not experiencing his peace. They're not experiencing his joy. They're not experiencing his hope. And in many ways, that is also the prayer that God is waiting for. He's waiting for a prayer of repentance. He's waiting for us to come to a place, like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, then he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we hold on to it, we give it a place in our life that shouldn't be. Again, we sometimes act like it's so mysterious. Why is there not any breakthrough in my life, any victory in my life? Could it be this sin that I'm harboring? Yes, absolutely it could. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. So doubt, unforgiveness, sin. Here's an interesting one you don't necessarily think of. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wife as the context, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's kind of an interesting one to think about. The way that you treat your wife can actually help or hinder your prayer life. It's interesting. He says, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel. Now, that is not saying that women or wives are weak. That's not what's being communicated here. The idea is, in your house, you have these vessels, you have these items, and some of them you don't really care that much about, others are extremely valuable. If you had a 5-pack of bowls from Walmart that you paid a dollar for, you probably don't really care a whole lot about those bowls. You know, you toss them around, if kids have them and drop them, you don't really care. You might put dog food in it. You know, the dog might be eating the bowl, and really you're only thinking about, I better not have a mess to clean up. But you really don't care about the bowl itself. Now, something else, maybe fine china, or maybe something that was handed down from your mother or grandmother. Now the way you treat that vessel is extremely different. You're acknowledging the value of it, and you're realizing it's absolutely precious. And so Peter is saying that's the attitude we're supposed to have towards our wife. Now calm down. I'm not suggesting that your wife is an object in your kitchen. That's not what I'm suggesting. But the point is we acknowledge their value. We don't treat them the way that we would treat our buddies as we're going about our day, that we're treating them with extreme value. We're recognizing how precious they are. And when we don't, when we fail to do so, the Bible says that our prayers will be hindered. There might be things that God wants to do in my life, but because I'm being a knucklehead and I'm being a brute with my wife, now my prayers are actually hindered. Now, you could probably broaden that in principle to say the way that a wife treats her husband, you know, and men and women and parents and kids and employers, employees, the way that we treat one another matters. You could probably broaden it to that. Although there is something sacred about marriage, and there are many relationships that are important, many relationships that we should be investing in. Of course, our relationship with Jesus comes first, but other than that, the relationship that I have with my wife is the most important. And so the way that we treat one another and honor one another definitely comes into play. And so doubt can hinder, unforgiveness can hinder, sin can hinder, even the way that we treat our wife can all hinder our prayer life and our relationship with the Lord and the work that he wants to do in and through our lives. There's one other issue to consider, because you say, okay, well, you know, I don't really seem to have any of those struggles. I don't think that there's doubt and sin, and I'm treating my wife good, and I'm not dealing with unforgiveness. What else could possibly
be keeping me from a place of breakthrough. If you remember in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He's transfigured. The rest of the disciples are waiting at the bottom of the mountain. When Jesus and the three make their way back down, there's a crowd that's gathered there. And there's some kind of uproar. And eventually you find out that a man had brought his son to the disciples. He had a demon. He was possessed. He brings his son to the disciples. Can you cast this demon out? And they tried and they were unable to do so, which was kind of weird because they had been able to do it earlier, even on their own. But they couldn't cast the demon out. And then, of course, Jesus is able to cast out the demon. And then eventually, the disciples come to him privately and they say, what's the deal? It's in Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. It says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So it sounds like a very similar message, a very similar story. They say, why were we not able to cast it out? And Jesus says, well, it was your unbelief. There was doubt in your heart, and that affected things. And if you have faith as a mustard seed, the idea is, again, it's not about you. It's not about your prayer. It's not something that you have to work up and get all emotional. And if you can have a prayer that's just, you know, so full of faith and emotion and passion, and if you could work in a thee or a thou or an art into your prayer, that also makes it a little more spiritual. If you can put them all together, you know, thou art the only true God and we have no one but thee. And if you can quote some scripture and that all adds to the points, and eventually you could reach this level where the prayer is full of faith. No. Prayer, faith like a mustard seed, just a little bit of prayer in the right person goes a long way. So it's not about us. It's not about our prayer. It's about who God is and his power. But then in verse 21 of Matthew 17, Jesus said, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So on one hand, Jesus says, well, it was because of your unbelief, because of your doubt. You need to have faith like a mustard seed. But then he says, however, in this particular case, this kind, this demon, this mountain, you could say, only comes out by prayer and fasting. That's something interesting to consider, that perhaps there hasn't been victory, there hasn't been breakthrough, there's some mountain that's in front of you, and prayer and fasting might be what's really called for. I think most of us, we understand what prayer is all about and talking to God and worshiping him and thanking him and making requests and interceding on others' behalf. But fasting, fasting is really about two things. Sometimes we make it about one, but it's really about two things. Fasting is I am denying what my physical body wants. And then the other thing is I am feeding my spirit. Sometimes we make it all about what we're denying. You know, I haven't had steak in 2 weeks. Like, wow, that's pretty good. Have you been reading your Bible? No, not really. But, you know, we're denying something as if that is fasting. And it's really not. That's just kind of like a diet. You know, and there's all kinds of things that we can fast from, and I think it's good that we do. You know, we could fast from certain kinds of foods. We could fast from technology, and that is something we really ought to consider from time to time, like letting the phone die and not entering into that stage of panic. The phone's going to die. The phone's going to die. Where's the charger? You know, what's the Wi-Fi password? Sometimes, you know, a technology fast, even if it's just for a short period of time, can be a really healthy, really good thing, and all of that's great. But again, it has to be more than what we're denying, what we're giving up. The whole point is I'm denying what my physical body wants, and now I'm feeding my spirit. Now I'm spending time with the Lord. It's not just that I'm not having lunch today. It's I'm not having lunch today, and I'm going to take that time to seek the Lord, to get into the Word, to spend time in prayer. I want to seek him. I want to come to that place where Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness and he was fasting and the devil tried to tempt him to turn a stone into bread, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there is something that happens, I think, when that is literal, when we say, no, I am not going to eat physical bread because it's spiritual bread that I really need. I need to grow a little bit closer in my relationship with Jesus. And there are some mountains in our life that only come out through prayer and fasting, through a heart that says, you know what, Lord, I just need to go a little bit deeper. I need to see you a little bit more clear in my life. And I'm going to set aside this time, and I'm going to meet with you, and I'm going to sit at your feet, and I'm asking you to move. I'm asking you to work. Would you meet me in a powerful way? And so all of these different issues come into play, and doubt and unforgiveness and sin, the way that we treat our wife, the way that we treat one another, prayer and fasting. I'll close with one last little example here. After the Babylonians came in and had taken away captives, you know, they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. They took captives back to Babylon for a period of 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, the exiles began to make their way back. And of course, the first group back was with Ezra, and they come back to Jerusalem. And there the temple is destroyed, and there was a man named Zerubbabel who is put in charge of rebuilding the temple. Which, talk about a task, talk about a job that I wouldn't want. I mean, the temple that Solomon made, it was so beautiful, it was so wonderful. Solomon, we're told in the Bible, he was the smartest man who ever lived on the planet. Nobody was ever smarter than him. The only exception to that would be Jesus himself. But no other man that was ever born on the planet was as smart as Solomon. And he followed God's instructions, and he used the absolute best materials available. And the craftsmanship, it was so good. When they put those stones, cut those stones, and put them one to another, you couldn't fit a piece of paper between them. It was that precise. It was that perfect. And now it's been completely and utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. And Zerubbabel is in charge of putting it back together. Have you ever done that? Have you ever broken something and then just kind of, for some reason, convince yourself, no, it's, I can glue it. You're gluing a little lamp back together. Oh, look, it's perfect. And then the whole thing falls apart. Just multiply that by a million. And we might imagine what's going on in Zerubbabel's heart as he's looking at this heap in front of him of what was the temple, and now he's in charge of rebuilding it. But of course, that's when you have this famous, wonderful prophecy that comes to him. It's in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." That was the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, because perhaps he's looking at it just through his earthly eyes, and he's thinking to himself, look at this rubble, look at this destruction, and we don't really even have a whole crew here with us. How are we really supposed to do it? And God speaks to him and says, not by might, not by power, not through human wisdom or human energy, some plan you're going to come up with. God says, I'm going to do it. It's going to be by my spirit. That's how this mountain is going to be removed. That's how this mountain that's in front of you can be reduced down to a plain. That's how you are going to be delivered and you're going to experience victory. That was the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And I believe it's the word of the Lord to us this morning. How are you going to have victory in your life? How are you going to overcome the mountain that's in front of you? How are you going to be delivered and be saved? Not by might, not by power, but by his spirit. It's a work that only he can do. And here is the wonderful thing. It's a work that he wants to do. But he says, ask and believe. Ask and don't doubt. Ask, and if there is something going on in your heart, you know that isn't right, you know that it needs to be dealt with, then deal with it and say, Lord, here it is. Would you forgive me? But once again, I want to surrender, and I want to give this over to you, and I'm asking that you would just touch me. And sometimes it just takes one morning. Sometimes it just takes one opportunity, coming into the presence of the Lord to receive a fresh touch from him. I think of that woman who said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, then I know that I'll be healed. And for her, she needed that point of contact for her faith, a way for her faith to be released. And so here's what I want to do. I want to pray with you right now this morning and give you an opportunity just between you and the Lord. It's not for anybody else, but just between you and the Lord to be able to say, okay, there's a mountain in front of me and I need your help and I'm asking in faith and I'm believing that you're going to do a work in my life. I'm believing that you can lead me through this valley, lead me through this season, lead me through this difficulty, that the mountain that's in front of me, God, you're bigger than that mountain. And so why don't we close our eyes and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you are good, that you are worthy of our praise, that you're worthy of our worship. Sometimes, Lord, it's easy to look at our circumstances, the difficulties that we face, the challenges that are in front of us, and to be overwhelmed by them, and it just seems too hard, too difficult, impossible. Lord, lift up our eyes that we could see you and all of your power and all of your glory, to know that you are greater than any obstacle, greater than any barrier, greater than any mountain, and you love us and you have a plan for us. We love you, Lord. Just praise you. And I just pray for any person here this morning who knows they have a mountain in front of them and they want you to step in. Lord, I just pray that as we begin to sing this song, as we lift our hands to you, that you would meet them in a very special way, that their faith could be released, a faith that's in you, and that you would step in, that you would do a work in their life. We love you and praise you. We believe these things that we are asking, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.